I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Ephesians this morning. Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we come to verses 23 and 24. Ephesians 6, verse 23. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let's read that again. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for these many Sundays that we've had to study this great letter. Thank you, Lord, for the things that you've taught us through it, for the lives that have been changed by you as we've studied through it. And Lord, today as we come to the completion of our study, I ask that you would again deal with our minds and our hearts in the way that only you can. We trust the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit. We trust, Lord, your life-changing power. And so, Lord, while we ask for ability to declare your word, we at the same time ask, Lord, for you to take your word in hand and do in our hearts and minds what only you could ever do. We pray that your Son would be magnified and glorified in our thoughts, and that we would be drawn, Lord, nearer to you in our everyday walk. And again, we ask on behalf of the lost that this day, Lord, you might shine your light into their hearts and give them the knowledge of the beauty, your glory in the face of your Son. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a unique kind of prayer that you find at the beginning and at the end of most of these New Testament letters, because many of these greetings and many of these closings sound a lot alike. If we're not careful, we tend to think of them as meaningless words. Maybe, perhaps, sometimes we begin our letters with meaningless words, or we close our letters with sort of words that we've gotten accustomed to. And so we think that's what the New Testament writers did as well, and we forget that these openings and these closings are as inspired as everything else in the letter. On top of that, I tend to believe that the apostles did not use words lightly. I think when they started these letters and when they closed these letters, these were still weighty words for them. Words that had meaning, really communicated what they thought about God's people and what they wanted for God's people. And if they sound a lot alike, and if it seems repetitious at times, I think it's only because what we really need doesn't really change. I mean, what we really need really never changes. And so after sharing much deep doctrine, telling us about what the Lord has done for us in Christ, telling us about our position in Christ, he closes this letter with verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. And in those words, he really tells us two things. He tells us who we are, and he tells us what we should want. Who we are and what we should want. He tells us how he thought about the people of God. When he thought of people like us, what he thought of us, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter. And he tells us in this closing what he would really want for us, what he wanted for the Christians at Ephesus, and what the Lord would want for us this morning. And so as we look at these final two verses of Ephesians, that's what I want us to think about this morning, who we are and what we want. Now the first thing I want you to notice as we think about who we are as the people of God, I want you to notice that not everyone is included in this closing prayer. This is an exclusive prayer. Peace, and let me just pause here. You might ask, why do you say this is a prayer? Well, because he's wishing peace and love and faith and grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I want you to have peace from Him, if I want you to have love and faith and grace from Him, then really, though I'm expressing this as a blessing, it is at the same time a prayer. Lord, would You grant, because You're the only one who can, would You grant Your people peace and grace and love and faith? And He says, peace be to the brethren. Not to the whole world, not to every human being living on the face of the earth. Peace be to the brethren. And He makes it exclusive in other ways. He says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a peace, this is a love, this is a faith, this is a grace that only comes from the true and living God. And then He also expresses the exclusive nature of this prayer in verse 24 when He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this peace and grace and faith and love are being asked for on behalf of the brethren, for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and only them. Do you realize there are some prayers that you can't include everyone in? There are some prayers that are only for God's people. In John chapter 17, if you would look over there for just a moment, you find a great example of this in the prayer life of our Lord. In John chapter 17, you find several requests. In verse 11, Jesus asks for the Father to keep a people in His name. He says, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given Me, that they may be one even as We are. He asks the Father to keep a people in His name. He asks that this people would be unified, even as the Father and the Son are one. In verse 13, He asks that the Father would give this people His joy. Now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. He asks not that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one in the midst of the world. Look at verse 14. I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask Thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In verse 17, He asks that we would be sanctified in the truth of the Word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. In verses 23 and 24, He asks that we would be perfected in unity, that the world might know that the same love that the Father has for the Son abides upon His people as we are sent out into the world. Look at verse 23. I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send Me and didst love them even as Thou didst love Me. Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me may me be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. Father, You have loved Me before the foundation of the world, and You have loved this people in the same way. And I ask that the world might recognize in the unity that You grant them, the love that You had for Me and that now You have for them. And I pray that My people would be with Me one day and would behold My glory face to face. And then in verse 26 He prays, and I have made Thy name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love Me may be in them and I in them. Now, He has all of these requests in this prayer. But before He makes all of these requests, and in fact even in the midst of making these requests, He makes very plain that He's not praying for everyone. Look at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Father, I come to You and I'm praying for a specific people. I'm praying for those whom You gave to Me, and now they belong to You. I pray for them. And He specifically says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for these people. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So Jesus is saying, this is a prayer for believers. This is a prayer for the brethren. Now look back with me in Ephesians chapter 6. That is the very same kind of request that we find at the end of this book. He says, peace be to the brethren. To the brethren. And he says in verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're not a part of the brethren, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not included in this prayer. Unless, of course, you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through the word that you hear, you trust Him as your Lord and Savior, then you were included in this prayer, you see. Those who would come to believe on the Lord Jesus through the word of those whom He had saved. Now, He does two things here. He states the subjects of His prayer, and then He describes the subjects of His prayer. He states it. He says, peace be to the brethren. He's praying for the brothers and the sisters. That's what the word brethren means, brothers and sisters. Have you realized that there's a unique family dwelling on this earth? Have you realized that all mankind does not belong to it? Do you realize that He's not talking, obviously, about physical brethren here? He's talking about spiritual brethren. Brothers and sisters, not because they belong to the same visible group, not because they belong to the same church and have their name on a roll, but brothers and sisters because they know God as their Father and they know Jesus as their Lord. This is the family that He's talking about, those who know God as the Father. He says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father of whom? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, but also the Father of all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's praying for a great company of people, a great body of people who belong to God in this present world. And those people are people who know Jesus as Lord. He says at the end of verse 23, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Have you come to realize that the only people who can call God Father are those who have come to know Jesus as Lord? If Jesus is not your Lord, God is not your Father. If Jesus is not your Lord, you are not a part of the brethren. And so He states the subjects of His prayer. Those who are the brethren, those who know God as Father, those who know Jesus as Lord. And there's something interesting here as well. Do you notice that there in verse 24, He says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. I talked about this some last Sunday, but I want to return to it this morning. The idea that God never wants us as believers, or never is too strong a word, let me rephrase that. God, as the normal way that we think, the normal pattern of our thinking, He does not want us thinking about ourselves as individuals so much, as He wants us to think about our relationship to Him as being a part of this great company, this great body of people, believers, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how He wants us to think about it. I did an interesting study this week. I said to myself, I wonder how many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, taking the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles, I wonder how many times you find people referring to God in personal, subjective, individualistic terms. In other words, my God, my Lord, my Savior. How many times that kind of reference? My Father, my Savior, my Lord, my God. Because we live right now in a very individualistic society. And everybody wants to think of their relationship with God being simply this thing that's unique to them. They don't think in terms of historical Christianity. They don't think in terms of the faith. They think in terms of their own individual kind of thing with God. And so they talk about my God, my Savior, my Lord, my Father. And so I just ask myself, I wonder if I just do a search of the New Testament, how many times will you find people talking like that versus our God, our Lord, our Savior, our Father? Are you with me on the test I took into mind? You know what I found? I found that in terms of personal, subjective, individualistic expressions like my God, my Lord, my Savior, my Father, there were seven in the New Testament. Seven. In terms of our God, our Lord, our Savior, our Father, there were 104. And of the seven times where it was my God or my Savior, of the seven times, four were in the context of personal prayer, which is more individualistic. And one was in the context of a personal testimony, Paul talking about what his God had done in his life. So that in my mind, that removes about five of those references. If you're talking about God with one another, you only have two references in an individualistic way, and you have 104 references in a corporate sense. What does that tell you? It tells you that you realize something, that you were not saved to live in a vacuum. You're not saved to live as an individual. You're not saved to live just for your family. You and I have been saved to live our individual lives and our family lives out in the context of the Lord's church. That's how He wants us to think about it. And so, those who know God as Father, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to the brethren, and they think of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just my Lord Jesus Christ, but our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that He's praying for. He states His subjects. But He doesn't just state who He's praying for, He describes them. He describes them in verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. This is just another description for the brethren. Who are the brethren? Who are the people who have really been saved? I'll tell you who they are. They're the people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark it down this morning. Genuine believers love the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul wrote, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." Maranatha. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. God doesn't pronounce curses on His people. And so if someone doesn't love the Lord, they're not one of His people. And the New Testament love that we're talking about is not a love of words. It's a love of deeds. You will know who loves the Lord Jesus Christ because they submit to Him. They obey Him. They pursue Him. They follow Him. They desire Him. This is what it means to love the Lord. In 1 John 3:18 it says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And He's writing here to a people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the brethren, people who love the Lord Jesus. And something else about us is not only do we love the Lord Jesus, but we love Him eternally. We love Him with a love that can't be quenched. We love Him with a love that can't be corrupted. An incorruptible love. Look at verse 24. Who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Unable to be quenched, unable to be destroyed. We love Him with a love that never stops. Is it possible for our love at times not to be as warm as it should be? Yes. Is it possible for a genuine believer's love for the Lord Jesus to be extinguished? No. You say, why not? Because the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ was given to us. It was not natural to us. There's not a single one of us who naturally loved the Lord Jesus Christ. The love that we have for Christ was given to us through the new birth. Given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Romans 5:5 it says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The Spirit of God was given to us, and He gave to us love for God and for His people. And that love can't be extinguished. And that's why genuine believers persevere. That's why genuine believers continue with the Lord Jesus Christ, because we can't stop loving Him. We have a supernatural love for Him. We don't follow Christ because we continue in law. We follow Christ because we continue in love. And this love comes with faith. Notice in verse 23, the two are connected. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. Where there is real faith, there is real love. And where there is real love, there's real faith. The apostle is making clear that far from some empty sentimentality, the love that God gives us is a love that flows from a sound belief in the living God and in His Son Jesus Christ and in all that they've revealed to us in the Word of God. We have a love for Christ that flows out of our doctrine. We have a love for Christ that flows out of our understanding. God has given us an understanding that is joined together with love. There is faith, and therefore there is love. There is love, and therefore there is faith. And this love is evident in the lives of people who are really saved. When you can talk about the brethren on the one hand, and you can talk about those who love the Lord Jesus on the other hand, and the two are synonymous, that tells you that this is something that is so evident in a believer's life that you can use this phrase just to describe them. In a sense, if for a moment we just took a doctrinal statement and moved it out of the way and asked, who are the real believers in this world? Who are the people who really know Jesus Christ? You could say, just look for the people who love Him. Look for the people who love Him, who follow Him, who obey Him. There they are. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter writes, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him. You see, there's that love joined together with faith. Though you don't see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Find the joyful people. Find the people who find their joy in Christ. Find the people who love Him and don't love Him just in word. They love Him in deed. And they love Him joined together with a sound understanding of who He really is. God in human flesh, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life on this earth for 33 years, died on a cross as a substitute for sinners, was raised from the dead bodily, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and has sat down. And the only Lord and Savior who can save sinners, the only Lord, the only Savior, find someone who has believed on Him, who loves Him, who follows Him, who pursues Him, and there you have a genuine Christian. And these are the people that He's praying for. It's an exclusive prayer. The brethren, those who know God as Father, those who know Jesus as Lord, those who love Jesus with an incorruptible love. This is who we are. And before we go any further, let me just ask you, is that how you think about us? When you think about Christians, is that how you think? Do you just think about churchgoers? Do you just think about people who've made a profession of faith and prayed a prayer somewhere 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago? Someone who's been baptized? Or do you think of the brethren as He describes us here? And as you think about that, let me add this. You know what? Sometimes one of the evidences that you've never entered into the reality of these things is that you think all wrongly about them. Listen, once someone has really been saved, I have a hard time believing they still think of Christianity in terms of baptism or in terms of church membership. Once someone has been converted, they know the real from the false because they've experienced the real. And now they think of Christianity in real terms, not superficial terms. So He tells us who He's praying for, but He also tells us in these two verses what He wants for them. He closes this great letter with some very consistent requests that you find at the end of many of these letters. Peace be to the brethren. What should we want for each other? What should we want for ourselves? The first thing he mentions is peace from God. We heard the choir sing about it this morning. Peace that can be known even when you've lost your family. Peace that can be known even when you've lost your finances. Peace. He's not talking about the peace of justification. That is, he's not talking about peace with God, because he's writing to believers. They've already been made at peace with God. They don't need that peace. They've been made at peace with God. He's talking about peace that comes from God. He's talking about an experiential peace, an internal peace. He's talking about the peace that you know in your heart and in your mind. This is what we should want for one another. This is what we should want for ourselves, that we would know the peace that comes from God. What kind of a peace is this? The Bible describes it in many different ways. Let me give you several descriptions. First of all, this is a peace that guards your heart and your mind. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul wrote, "Be anxious for nothing." That means don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Standing like at a door, like an armed guard, soldier, the peace of God is that which guards the minds and the hearts of the people of God. And in those verses that I just read, he says this is a peace that removes worry. You're not walking in the peace that comes from God if your life is constantly weighed down with worries and anxieties and fears. This is a peace that removes the anxiety. This is a peace, he says, that defies comprehension. Which, by the way, gives a clue as to how you experience it. You don't experience this peace by figuring it all out, by having all your escape hatches identified. Well, if this happens, here's how I can get out of this way, and if this happens, here's how we can make it work this way. This is not how you know the peace that comes from God. The peace that comes from God is when your trust is in Him. You realize your life is in His hand. You realize that He does all things well. You realize that He loves you, and that He is at work causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. You realize there are no accidents in this world. You realize that God is the one orchestrating and guiding and directing all the affairs of your life, so that no matter what may come, He's at work in it. And you're safe. And this peace guards your heart and your mind, removes worry. This peace defies comprehension. The world may look at you and say, "How could you possibly talk about peace in circumstances like that?" No, because they don't know our God. This is a peace that protects us from sin. Some of the worst decisions you'll ever make are the decisions you make when you're full of worry and fear and trying to figure it all out and trying to work it all out. And so this is the peace that we're talking about this morning. This is the peace that he prays for. Another way to understand it is the peace that not only guards your heart and your mind, the peace that guards your relationships. The reason why we have conflict with one another is because of unrest in our own hearts. The book of James talks about this. What causes the wars among us? What causes the conflicts among us? Isn't it those pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't it selfishness? Isn't it selfish desire? Isn't it a lack of contentment and rest and peace that comes from God? You want position, you want recognition, you want to get ahead, you want your way, and so that's why you have conflicts with others, where when you finally come to a point that you realize that joy is found in God, and He never changes. People change. Circumstances change, but He never changes. And He's the source of your joy. Now you can know what it is to forgive someone. Now you can know what it is to be patient with someone. Now you know what it is to be able to endure hard situations, to be forgiving, because you know your joy is found in Him and He never changes. Colossians 3:14 says, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And that word "rule" there carries with it the idea of an umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. That is, if I think this way or do this thing or say this thing, do I continue to have the Lord's peace reigning in my life? Am I willing to forfeit God's peace in order to get my way? Am I willing to forfeit God's peace in order to win the argument? Let it umpire in your heart. The peace that comes from God. Something else we can say about this peace, it's a peace that does not compromise righteousness. Can I tell you, beloved, there are many, many kinds of false peace in the world. In fact, most people don't think of peace in biblical terms. And so when they think about peace in relationships, they think about a kind of peace that is arrived at through compromise. That's not the Lord's peace. 1 Peter 3:11 says, "And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." Isn't that an interesting way to put it? You're to pursue peace, so turn away from evil and do good. If what you call peace is arrived at through you doing evil, it's not peace. If you have to compromise truth to arrive at so-called peace, the peace that you've gotten is not the peace that God gives. Hebrews 12:14 says it this way, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." The holiness, that's what that word means. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see God. And so I pursue peace and holiness at the same time. Peace without holiness is not peace. Something else we can say about this peace, it's a peace that's found in knowing your Savior better and better. 2 Peter 1:2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Do you realize this is a peace that can be multiplied? This is a peace that you can grow in? This is a peace that you can know a fuller and fuller measure of? And He says it's found in the knowledge of God and of your Savior. The better you know your Lord, the better you know your God, the better you know your Savior, the more of this peace you can know. Jude verse 2 says, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, what's the next one? Peace. Peace. You want to know when He's in control? It's when you have peace. It's when love is reigning in your life and there's joy and there's peace and there's patience and there's kindness and there's goodness and there's faithfulness. Then you know the Holy Spirit is in control. One other thing we can say, it's the peace that doesn't depend on circumstances. There are a lot of believers, professing believers and real believers. There are many believers who, if everything is going right, they can exude joy and kindness and peace and calmness. But as soon as things begin to fall down around them, their entire attitude and countenance and way of dealing with people changes. And you'll know when you have authentic peace from God in that it is able to survive no matter what the circumstances are. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." May the God of peace continually grant you peace no matter what's going on in your life. The Lord be with you all. This is what He wants for believers, peace. He doesn't stop there. He says in verse 23, "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith." Do you realize you can know God's love in increasing measure also? Philippians 1:9. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That your love may abound. That it may run over the banks more and more. More and more. What kind of love is this? This is love for God, yes. An increasing love for the Lord. Lord, that I might love you more and more and more as I gain real knowledge and discernment, that I might love you more, but not only love for God, that I might love your people, my brothers, my sisters, more and more and more in real knowledge and in real discernment. We ought to pray this for each other, that we know God's peace, that we know God's love. He also asks here for faith in verse 23, love with faith. And again, faith is an interesting study. Faith can grow. Your faith can grow. 2 Corinthians 10:15 says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. As your faith grows, he writes to the Corinthians, as your faith grows. What does it mean to have your faith grow? Well, certainly there's an informational aspect to that. Your faith grows with more knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. And so the more you know, the more you're able to believe. The more you know, the more you're able to understand. And so your faith grows with more information. That's true. But we all know of things that we've learned informationally that we can repeat verbally that we have a hard time grasping in our hearts. And we struggle to walk in it. And so your faith grows not only with more information, your faith grows as you walk in what you learn. We ought to be praying for each other that our faith would increase. Most genuine believers, you know where we get hurt? We get hurt in not walking in what we believe intellectually. We've been taught it, we've heard it, we say we believe it, we just don't walk in it. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. That's what we ought to want. Our faith enlarged and our love growing for each other. Faith can grow. Faith can be stabilized. There are things that you know and you believe and you've even walked in them, and then circumstances come flooding into your life and before you know it, you feel real shaky. Faith can be stabilized. Colossians 2:5 says, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. We ought to be praying for one another that our faith is stabilized. We're going to see brethren who grow weak, and we're called by God to go along and strengthen the weak hands. Bear them up. Faith can be stabilized. I wonder where in this body this day there's someone who's struggling in their faith. They know the truth. They've walked in the truth. Circumstances have flooded in, and now they find themselves on shaky ground. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73, he says, my feet almost slipped. My feet almost slipped. Now, we're grateful, aren't we, to know that a sovereign God holds on to us. It's not us holding on to Him so much as Him holding on to us. Yet we still ought to come along. He works through means. He's going to work through us. So sometimes He's going to stabilize one of His people through one of their brethren. Coming along and encouraging, speaking words of exhortation and encouragement and biblical truth. And God will work through that means to stabilize His people. Faith can be encouraged. You can encourage faith in one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. To strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Oh, brother, I want to encourage you to believe God. Sister, I want to encourage you to trust God in this situation. I want you to know what the truth is from His Word, and then I want to exhort you with all my heart to do what He says. To believe Him. Faith can be made more perfect. What does that have to do with? Listen to the verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9 says this, for what thanks can we render to God for you, in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, listen, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. We've been praying most earnestly that we would be able to see you and complete what is lacking in your faith. He's talking about faith being made more perfect. What does that mean? Well, you have people who are saved and they have a genuine desire to please the Lord. It's just that their thinking is mixed up about certain things. Larry Lartigue has a saying, good heart, bad head. Right? You have some people who have a good head and a bad heart. You have some people who have a bad head and a good heart. Heart's in the right place. They want to do the right thing. They want to please the Lord. They just don't know the truth as they should know it. They're mixed up in their thinking about certain things. And Paul wanted to come to that church and he wanted to give them additional insight, additional truth to complete what was lacking in their faith. We ought to pray for one another that our thinking would become more and more clear and sharp as it regards the Word of God, that we would understand the Word of God in exactness. Faith can be tested and it can be proven. James 1:3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the proof of your faith, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, your faith's going to be tested. It's going to require endurance. But the proving of your faith is more precious than gold. And one day, in the presence of Jesus Christ, the proving of your faith will result in praise and glory and honor to Him. Who are we? We're the brethren. We're those who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that can't be quenched. We're those who know God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is our Father because we know Jesus as our Lord. And what do we want for each other? We want the peace that comes from God. And we want the love that can be increased. And we want the faith that can be proven. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. May you know God's grace. May you know God's grace. You say, well, he's praying for people who know the grace of God. He's praying for people who have known the grace of God in salvation. That's why he's able to call them brethren. Why would he pray for grace? Because, beloved, listen, we need more grace. There's the grace that saves, and there's the grace that sanctifies. And there's the grace that one day will glorify. Grace upon grace. We need more grace. What is grace? As you know, it can be defined many different ways. All of it is unmerited favor. All of it is favor from God that we couldn't have ever earned or deserved. But I think there's an active definition for grace that applies in verses like this. It's found in verses, for example, when it talks about the Lord being at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's grace. What is grace? It is the desire and the ability to do what is well-pleasing to God. It is God working in you to give you the desire to please Him, and it is God working in you, giving you the ability to fulfill those desires. That's grace, and we need grace. It is the gracious assistance of God for all of our life. All of our life. And I think if you're saved, you know what it is for the Lord to let you know what it feels like to be graceless. You know what it is to sort of be trying to work through issues of your life with the bare machinery of human nature. And it's empty, and it's frustrating, and it never goes anywhere. And then you know what it is, almost like God blowing wind into the sails of a ship, for the grace of God to come along and bear you along through something that you couldn't have done on your own if you would have had a million years. He just carries you. And whether it be as a husband, or as a father, or as a friend, or as a servant of Christ in His church, or at work come Monday, whether it be just in your own relationship with the Lord, I say to you this morning that you need God's gracious wind. You need His gracious assistance in every area of your life. Oh, might you know God's grace. Who we are and what we need. And it never changes, does it? It's no wonder that these things keep getting repeated at the end of all these letters. It's not meaningless repetition. It's just what we keep on needing. Peace, love, faith, grace in increasing measure from our Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have come to love with a love that can't be quenched because it was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads together, please. Father in heaven, how we need your grace. Lord, how we need your grace. We thank you for your grace. You've given us in your Son. Lord, your people, we give you thanks that you've saved us, made us yours, and that you're giving us your peace and your love and faith and grace. We give you thanks. Now, Lord, I pray for that person who sat here today and they know that right now, as of before this morning, they really weren't included in this prayer. That their need is for your Son. That their need is to be saved. Lord, may you grant them great grace that they would repent this morning, turn from their sins and turn to your Son. Trust Him for the forgiveness of their sins. Trust Him as the Lord who saves sinners just like them, just like all of us, Lord, are from birth, were from birth. Lord, I pray that they would see their need for Christ. Lord, may we, your people, take these things into our hearts and minds. May you seal them, Lord, to our hearts and minds, that we would walk in these things that we're learning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.